Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Now, with this evening's service being preparatory for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, we're going to focus on question and answer 81 in this sermon. And I want you to notice what we are not doing in this sermon. We're not explaining the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as such. The last two Heidelberg Catechism sermons on Lord's Days 28 and 29 did that, for instance. Nor are we addressing unity in the Church's dogma, government, and worship. All of these things are, for the sake of this sermon, taken for granted, because here we're dealing with church members and how we must come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning. Question and answer 81, and this sermon therefore, deal with the spiritual requirements of church members who partake of the Lord's Supper. Spiritual preparation for and right partaking of Christ's body and blood is a matter of sorrowing. Truly sorrowing. Truly sorrowing for the right thing. It's also a matter not only of sorrowing, but desiring. Earnest desiring. Earnestly desiring that which is really good. That's how our catechism frames proper spiritual preparation for the Holy Supper. You've heard that, beloved. Coming to the table is not just a matter of right belief. Not something which is simply or purely intellectual. It engages the whole heart because it involves true sorrow and earnest desires to come rightly to the table of the Lord. And this is also the approach not only of Lord's Day 30, but of our Lord's Supper form, especially, as I indicated earlier, the three parts of the self-examination, which we read earlier, and to which we will return at various points through the sermon. The goal then of this sermon and our preparations through this coming week is that we stir ourselves up, purify ourselves, cleanse ourselves to prepare for the Lord's Supper in 7 days' time. Let's consider then preparing for the Lord's Supper. Preparing for the Lord's Supper. First, sorrowing for our sins, and second, desiring to live holily. Preparing for the Lord's Supper, sorrowing for our sins, and desiring to live holily. For whom? Asks question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The first part reads like this: for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. That's the first thing it says. The first grace mentioned in spiritual readiness for the supper is that of sorrow. That's striking and significant. It's not joy or peace. Those are important. We could even say those flow from or are born out of sorrow. But sorrow is that specified here in our catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 81, ought to be understood as fitting within the overall and overarching triple knowledge of the Heidelberg Catechism itself. To know Christian comfort, three things are necessary. First, I need to know how great my sins and miseries are. Or, as question and answer 81 puts it, I need to sorrow for my sins. Second, I need to know how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And thirdly, I need to know how to show true gratitude to God for such a deliverance. The knowledge of sin, put first in the triple knowledge, treated first in Lord's Days 2, 3 and 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and stated first here in the question, well, who's to come to the Lord's Supper? Answer, those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And in this, our catechism is reflecting, for instance, the argument of the book of Romans. What is the gospel? Well, let's talk first about the bad news. All have sinned and come short. And then come that list of sins. There is none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God. All are corrupt. The poison of asp is unto their lips, so that all might be rendered speechless and guilty before God. And then we read about the forgiveness of sins and justification. It's the same too with the Beatitudes at the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit for their sins, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, you're poor and God gives you a kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. And that's the paradox. There is no comfort for anyone without mourning over their sins. And the world runs on and tries its vain sort of happiness and loses it all. But the Christian, he mourns for his sins, and then he experiences peace and comfort. This means that sorrow for sin is not simply there at the start of the Christian life. It is there throughout. It is inescapable for a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and live without sorrow for sin. Unless, of course, you're deeply backslidden like David, who buried his sin for several months until the prophet hit him between the eyes and said, "Thou art the man." And then God softened his heart. Logically, it's always there. And logically, sorrow over sin is first. Even raising this issue of sorrow for sin, brings out in our hearts this objection, but I don't sorrow over my sin enough. And it depends what you mean by that. If you mean I don't sorrow over my sins enough and I should sorrow more, well then you're dead right. You don't and I don't. And we should sorrow more over our sin. Our repentance should grow deeper. But if you mean I don't sorrow over my sins enough for me to come to the Lord's Supper, then we say you're wrong. The calling is not to be very sorrowful over your sins in order to come to the Lord's Supper. It's simply to be truly sorrowful for your sins. And when you say, I'm sorry that I'm not sorry enough for my sins, then you've got it. Because you can't be as sorrowful over your sins as you ought to be. And it's part of our repentance to know that, so that we never rest in our own penitence. And if you say, well, that's all right, I understand that, that's relatively simple, but you say we should be more sorrowful to grow in grace, not now to set up a higher standard for the Lord's Supper. How is it that we should grow in this grace of repentance? And here the Lord's Supper form is of help to us, and especially the first part of true examination. True examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself. Again, it's first there. Sorrow over sins. Consider, believer, as you want to grow in the grace of repentance, consider your sins. Think about the Ten Commandments. Listen closely for the sermons on the Ten Commandments, which will be coming, I suppose, in the next few months too, because we're getting near that part of the catechism. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about the sins you've committed because you didn't do things you should have done. Sins of omission, as they're called. Think a little bit about how you think and what you think and what you say and what you do. Recall your ways. And then you'll sorrow more. The Catechism goes on to say, don't just think about your sins, but then think about your sins and the curse due to you for them. Think what you deserve for your sins. The wrath of God in this world, which is poured out from heaven upon all those outside of Jesus Christ. And then hell in the next world. Because we need to think about the weight and gravity of what we do. And these things pull us up short. And then think too about what the justice of God demands. Which of course, the form goes on to say, takes us to the cross. Rather than sin should go unpunished, the wrath of God against sin is so great, he punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross, which was for me. And then do what the passage says, abhor ourselves and humble ourselves before God. That's what we're called to do this coming week by the form summarizing the Word of God to us. But of course, it doesn't end with sorrow for sin. It doesn't end there. The Lord's Supper is instituted, says answer 87, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And this teaches us the Christian principle that true repentance, sorrow for sin, another word for it, true repentance is inseparable from true faith. Because when this passage teaches about trusting in forgiveness for Christ's sake and knowing the forgiveness of sins, it's dealing with true faith. True repentance, true faith. If you were to page over a bit in the Heidelberg Catechism to question and answer 88, you would see there a treatment of true conversion. And it consists of two parts. One, the mortification of the old man. And two, the quickening of the new man. And that's parallel to sorrow for sin or repentance and trusting in Christ and knowing the pardon of our iniquities. And then you say to yourself, but do I really do that? Do I really trust in Jesus Christ? And then we say, well, you notice how our official documents interpret and inform one another. Well, read the secondly in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, the second part of self-examination. Everyone should examine his own heart. Do I believe the faithful promise of God? That when the scripture says that all those who believe in Jesus are forgiven, do I believe that? And the Christian says, I do. I do. I look for all my forgiveness in the passion and death of Christ. I understand and yearn for that righteousness which is not my own, but is imputed and freely given to me as if it were my own. As if I had lived that life, the righteousness of God given to me and received by faith alone. And I look to that death and that righteousness to take care of my old man and what answer 81 refers to as the remaining infirmities, for they are also covered by Christ's passion and death. These are the spiritual qualifications for right partaking: true sorrow for sin and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And God works these things in us too. He does in every believer. He works them in us as we listen to the word preached. He communicates himself by the power of the preaching. He does this as we read the scriptures and as we meditate upon the cross. He works this sorrow for sin in us and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness as we pray and beseech God, give me this heart. He does that. And he does this too as we consider our sins and look outside of ourselves for the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, which is what the form and the questions and the self-examination exhorts us to do. And you will all understand, I trust, why sorrow for sin and trust in Christ and his grace is necessary for coming to the Lord's Supper. That these aren't just two qualifications that are arbitrary, or that Ursinus and Olivianus thought would be particularly good and so stuck it in here. Sorrow for sin and trust in Christ's death are necessary at the Lord's Supper because of the very nature of this second sacrament. It represents and portrays to us the person and work of Christ, especially his cross. And what is that? He came into the world to save sinners. And sinners means there, to use older terminology, sensible sinners, people who know that they're sinners. He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost meaning those who know what it is to be lost. So when we come to Christ in the Lord's Supper, we confess and know in our hearts we're sinners. We're sorrowing for our sin. We're lost without Jesus Christ. And we trust that in his cross, where his body was broken and his blood shed, we find all our salvation. And it would be mockery, therefore, mockery of the cross, to come to the Lord's table clinging to our sins and not forsaking them. Loving our sins and not hating them. Rejoicing in our sins like the world does and not sorrowing over them. The grace which must be wrought in us fits with the nature of the sacrament itself. And if we were to come to the Lord's Supper in this insincere way, then, according to answer 81, we would be doing two things. We'd first of all be declaring ourselves to be hypocrites, either hypocrite in the true, full sense of an unbeliever who's only pretending to be a Christian, or in the weaker but also serious sense of a true Christian who's coming with the wrong motivation and not properly prepared and having a mask on. That's the first thing, hypocrite. And the second one is, and this echoes 1 Corinthians 11, which we read in the Lord's Supper form, we would be eating and drinking judgment to themselves. You see that last part of answer 81? Hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. And by sincere hearts we mean sorrowing for sins and trusting for forgiveness in Christ's death alone. Such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, if the first qualification for the Lord's Supper in question and answer 81 concerns sorrowing and then the trust of faith that inevitably is associated with repentance, the second spiritual qualification concerns our desires. That is what we really want. You must come to the table of the Lord with the right desires. You could even say that a key thing with any person, or the key thing with any person, is what they really want. If you knew what every person in this room really wanted, you would know them. Because what a man wants shapes, controls his life. If a church member's great desire is to be rich, it will be impossible for that person to prosper in the church. 1 Timothy 6 says this, Paul writing to this relatively young pastor, evangelist, Timothy says, in your church work you must understand, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, they that will be rich, they that want, wish, desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all sorts of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This passage is dealing with somebody who isn't really saved at all, who perishes. But even if someone is given to covetousness, and it's not all-consuming, like the person described in those two verses, but it's still strong, such a person at best will only limp along in the Christian life, because you cannot serve God and mammon. One must rule. If he or she, on the other hand, loves the world and wants friendship and acclaim of the world, then it is certain that disaster is just a matter of time. Eventually, Demas' time came. He loved the world. And then came a crisis point. And Paul wrote, Demas hath forsaken me because he loved this present world. In general, having the wrong desire as number one thing in our life makes us unstable and divided in the Christian life. And a double-minded man cannot prosper. Because the wrong and dominant desire affects what we do or don't do, and why we do it or don't do it. If a person has an itch for popularity, a yearning for applause, a lust to rule, or some deep-seated sexual passion, then it only awaits a tempting situation that hits in the weak point, and that thing which really was number one, while we pretended Christ was, then we'll choose for that sin and not Christ. This idea of what we really desire, for answer 81 deals with this. What we really desire touches upon the whole subject of idolatry. Covetousness, it says in Colossians chapter 3, is idolatry. And idolatry is covetousness, or desiring something more than the true and living God. And we are to desire God. That's keeping the first commandment, loving, choosing, and delighting in Him supremely. And so when you come to the Lord's Supper, you must desire the right thing. Always you must desire the right thing, but especially at the Lord's Supper. And the right thing for us to desire, as those created by God and renewed in His image, is the triune God Himself revealed in Jesus Christ, which means also all the divine graces in the Lord. And so answer 81 states, those for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted are those, halfway through, who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened. Their earnest desire isn't for money or pornography or filth. It's for the strengthening of their faith, and they desire to have their lives more holy. Desire, earnest desire, two things. The first that's mentioned is faith. Faith. We desire more and more the strengthening of our faith. That is, we desire a stronger, assured confidence and certain knowledge of everything that God has revealed in His Word, centering in the gospel that not only to others but also to me is promised the remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of God's mere sovereign grace. We want that knowledge because that is what I really need. If I go shopping, I can say I need beans and all that, but what I really need and what drives me is this. I need stronger faith. That's why I'm coming to the Lord's table. And I need this because I'm only too aware of the fact that my faith is weak, limited, paltry. I think at times I'm just hanging by a thread, and I cry out with that man in the gospel account, Lord, I believe, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's us. Because the believer knows that oftentimes he's filled with doubts and fears and despair. That he knows that I struggle to even remember at times the things in the Bible. And divine things often grow cold with me, and I need a deeper, stronger faith. That's what I want. The second thing that I desire, and this too, especially as the Lord's Supper approaches, is that I desire to live more holily. Because the believer confesses, and he doesn't even have to look at himself too hard to understand this, that there's an awful lot of unholiness about me. Especially when we think that nobody else is looking. Carnality. the way we think, our attitudes, the way we evaluate spiritual things or other people. I am carnal, said Paul, sold under sin. I see then a law in me that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. This is our misery, and we hate it. And we will have to battle with it and suffer this misery till the day we die. And the new man in us longs for perfect holiness and to be nearer to God. And the Holy Spirit in us yearns and lusts to control us and possess us fully. So says James 4. This must be what the believer wants. A lot of other things that I think about that occupy my time, sure, but I need this. A stronger faith and a more holy life. And then we say, because we're a mass of contradictions and weakness, but I don't desire it as fervently as I ought to. And then we say, but you do desire it. It is what you want. It must be what you want. And if you are a believer, then you do want this. Part of the calling of a preparatory sermon for this question answer 81 is very obligatory, is that we grow to desire these things more strongly, focus on these things with a view to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. And now, of course, you also understand why this desire for greater faith and holiness is not arbitrary either. It's a necessary spiritual qualification for right partaking of the Lord's Supper. What do we do at the Lord's Supper? We eat. We eat the bread. Well, what does eating arise out of? Hunger. We eat to slake hunger. Therefore, in eating the bread, we are saying that we hunger after Jesus Christ, the bread of life, and his righteousness. That being the case, we had better be hungering after greater faith and holiness. They fit. If you don't come that way, it's a mockery. What else do we do in the Lord's Supper? Think of the other element. We drink. Drinking arises out of thirst. As we drink the wine, we say, we thirst after Jesus Christ, the water of life. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And so we had better be thirsting after Christ and greater faith and holiness. We better be thirsting for these things in the understanding too that they're found in Christ and his cross and his broken body and shed blood. And it is in proper partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink Christ by faith, that we are more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. This is where the third part of the self-examination in the Lord's Supper form comes in. Everyone must examine his own consciousness, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. Are you resolved, firmly resolved, to do this? That's the question. Gratitude
is the first thing mentioned. True thankfulness to God and gladness. To live that way. Not an ungrateful life filled with complaining. And to do this in your whole life, showing true thankfulness to God in your whole life. Is that what you want? And it must be. And I take it that it is. Then come to the Lord's Supper. This includes, too, the desire and resolve to walk uprightly before Him in all things and in His sight. And these are the key issues here for us as confessing members. And these are the key issues, too, for our children who have not yet confessed their faith. This is what the covenant children must be thinking about. And thinking about from this perspective, is this what I want? Forget even about your parents or the other people in the room. Think of yourself before God. What do I want? What sort of a life am I resolved to live? Am I truly sorrowful for my sins? Do I earnestly desire the growth in my faith? And to live more holy? Question and answer 81. And do I resolve to live out of gratitude and walk uprightly before God? Then, you're in a position to strongly consider and come forward to the council and ask, what do I need to do to become a member, a confessing member of the church, and to come to the Lord's Supper? You understand that you need to deny the world and deny yourself. And then you're ready to take up the cross and follow Christ. And this third part of true examination with regard to the Lord's Supper highlights one grace especially. One grace after the more general part leading up to the semicolon in the first half of this paragraph. The one grace that is mentioned here is love. Love not for God, though that's part of it and can never be excluded, but here it specifies love for others, and particularly love for the neighbor. And the neighbor can be inside the church and outside the church. But in this connection, we especially need to think of love for the neighbor inside the church, and more especially inside the church at the Lord's table. Have you laid aside unfeignedly all enmity with all the other members of the church? All of them. It won't do if to say, well, 80% of them are okay. No, all of them. Unfeignedly, all enmity laid aside. All enmity with all the other people. Unfeignedly. Hatred is very similar. Enmity means secretly, because you wouldn't want to let this known in the church, I view you as an enemy. I'm out to get you and bring you down. You can't come to the Lord's Supper like that. And hatred, well, hatred and enmity can be distinguished, but in the heart they're basically the same thing. And the third word that's used is envy. You must lay aside all envy against each and every member, if it ever got there in the first place. And lay it aside, repudiate it, unfeignedly. And then, to put it positively, you must firmly resolve henceforward, from this time forth, right now, and especially from before the next Lord's Supper next week, resolve to walk in true love and peace with your neighbor. Your neighbor in the world, your next door neighbor, because first
because the scripture says that we ought as much as possible be at peace with all men, as much as possible, but especially at peace with your neighbor in the church and at the Lord's Supper. 1 John 3, John the great apostle of love has this to say in verse 10. Here's how you can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That shows the lack of love for your brother, that you're a child of the devil, or you need to be scared silly by that word and repent, because it shows a sort of side of you that you don't want. Verse 11, this is the message ye heard from the beginning, summed up in one short line. We should love one another. There it is. Then verse 14, we know, so here we're dealing with assurance, we know that we have passed from death unto life. I know that I am a true believer and have everlasting life, because we love the brethren. And if you don't love the brethren, you will lose your assurance. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's how you will feel. Your spiritual life will wither and die. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life dwelling in him. If you really hate your brother deep down and can't get over that, then you're actually not a Christian at all. But if you're a Christian engaged in this, you need to repent, because that's the way of death. Hereby begins verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That's the source. That's the key. That's the thing we need to think about to enable us to love the brother. This is God's love, because he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. We oughtn't go around hating them, living in enmity and envy against them, but we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for them. That's something high. And as we remember the cross, and the love of God for us in the death of God's Son, and we do that especially at the Lord's table, we ought especially love our brethren who come to the table with us. And again, you understand why. Love of the neighbor, especially love for our fellow saints whom we meet at the Holy Supper, is not arbitrary. There has to be love for the brother, especially at the Lord's Supper, because you're saying, in partaking of the common bread, we're all one loaf. We're one. We're a body together. Every member is a body, and I'm part of it too. He is, and she is, and the people in front of me and behind me. We're all together. We're one body. Christ loved us. He loved me, and he loved him, and he loved her. And therefore, since he loved them, I don't want to harbor envy or enmity against them. And therefore, too, we have question and answer 81. What happens if you come to the Lord's Supper and you don't love your brother or sister? Well, then you can't be truly sorrowful for your sin, because you're hanging on to that sin, probably more. And you can't be earnestly desiring to have your faith more strengthened, your lives more holy. Hypocrites, it says, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And nobody wants that. We don't want that of any individual in the church at all. And so all of us must purge ourselves of any of these sins and others. Prepare. Come to the Lord's Supper with sorrow, sorrow especially for particular sins that we engage in that have been mentioned here. Trust in Christ that they're forgiven, even those sins. And eat and drink Christ and be all together, one bread and one loaf in the Lord. Amen.